Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter number 4. Today we'll cover verses 1 through 20, but I'll begin just by reading verses 1 through 9. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. The Word of God says, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun arose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Perhaps you can relate to this if you've ever attended a presentation and felt lost. Maybe that describes you. Maybe that describes you even in church from time to time. It's kind of like the guy who brought his chips and dip to a class teaching how to dance the salsa. You feel like, I don't belong here right now. You might have been physically there, but you might as well have not been because hardly anything made sense. It could be because of translation. If you've ever attended a church or a lecture in a different language, I've been down to Peru. I remember as a teenager, and I knew a little bit of Spanish, but after a while trying to decipher every word, you just sort of lose track and lose focus. Or it could be big theological terms, big words that you're not familiar with, and eventually you kind of give up concentrating. Recently, I attended a dissertation. A friend of mine got his PhD from Rutgers University, and I was pleased to be able to attend and sort of cheer him on. It was a great event and very inspiring, and I sat down for that dissertation, and I can read you the title of it, and you might suspect that I felt pretty lost. The name of the dissertation was "The Power That Lies Within: Identification of Serratia Marcensis Mechanisms That Play a Role in Predation by the Predatory Bacteria, Bravidlio Bacteriovis and Microvibrio." I don't even know how to pronounce the last word. I'm sitting there in this auditorium, and there are lab technicians and professors nodding along, agreeing with what my friend is saying, and I feel lost. I'm physically there, but I'm not understanding. I can physically hear, but I can't actually understand it all. Now, sometimes you might be on the other end. You might be the one giving some sort of information that isn't quite hitting into the hearts of your hearers. We do this sometimes inadvertently. As a high school teacher, I've planned many lessons that I thought were really good, only to be talking to a wall for 45 minutes, 8 times a day. Sometimes parents might speak in a different language so the kids can't understand. Our kids, I think, are catching on to some of the Spanish words we use, and so I think we might have to take up Morse code. We use things like euphemistic phrases and symbolic language. We even spell things so the little ones don't realize we're planning a trip to the P-A-R-K. Now, why do we do these things? If we're intentionally speaking that way, we're trying to communicate something that only certain people in the room are able to understand. We know that there are others in the room, but we don't want them to actually get what we're saying. We are actually separating people into two groups, those who should know this and those who should not. But we do this without physically separating them. We don't tell people, go in the other room while we talk. We might do that with them present. Now, we find the same thing going on here in our text. In Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, Jesus is purposely speaking in parables in order to both conceal and reveal. He conceals the truth of the kingdom of God to people who are standing right there, while at the same time revealing the truth about the kingdom of God to his followers. So let's take a look at what Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20 has for us today. First of all, we see that Jesus is teaching in parables to a very large crowd in verses 1 through 2. It says he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them in many parables, and his teaching he said to them, and we'll get to that in a moment. But just to recap, we've been in the Gospel of Mark now for several weeks. He does talk about the kingdom of God, but this is the first time he's going to sit and instruct about the kingdom of God. You might recall back in chapter 1, the announcement of the gospel. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Or in chapter 3, he talked about the difference between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. But now, after he's made all those distinctions, you might remember chapter 3, he made a distinction between the false followers and the true followers, between those who counted his power as of Satan versus those who counted his power as of God. And last week we saw the true family versus the earthly family. Now that he's made those distinctions, he decides that he's going to teach the true family of God. Like the teacher who goes out into the courtyard and chooses his students and then says, "Come back with me to the classroom because I have something for you, but not for them." The only difference is the them are in the crowd at the same time. The parables that Jesus gives us constitute, according to one commentator, 35% of his teaching. Parables, as I've said, both reveal and conceal. The word parable means to come alongside. It's an analogy. As the truth is being proclaimed, a parable is a story that people can relate to. That's why Jesus uses farming language, and that's why Jesus uses common speak, that people can say, "Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, and that helps me to understand the truth that you're preaching." Now, I've done longer teachings on this 6 or 7 years ago. You can find them on sermon audio. I won't go into all the detail about parables themselves. But I will say that there's been debate about whether the parables are allegory or not. And I'll just quickly address that. An allegory is not just a story that has one main truth, but a story where each part of the story also has a truth. One of the reasons I think modern commentators don't want to say that parables are allegories is there's been so much abuse of that. And what I mean is, when you think that a story, in all of its elements, have a truth about every element, but the Bible doesn't tell you what they are, speculations abound. So, for example, the parable of the prodigal son. We have the robe that the father puts on his son. And you could look into church history and ask all the church fathers, what does that robe signify? And you'll get everything from baptism to justification to the righteousness of Christ. And we don't really know because the Bible doesn't say. Maybe the robe was simply a robe that the father had to put on his son when he came back. And so because people have tried to parse every bit of every parable and say, the ring means this and the broom means that and the sandals mean this, I think a lot of commentators got fed up with the speculation and said, you know, parables are just one big truth and the details are incidental. That sounds easier, but I honestly would argue with that, and here's why. There are many reasons, but the biggest reason is this. This parable Jesus explains to us, which we're going to look at in a few moments. And as he explains to us, he gives us what each thing in the parable means. The sower means this. The seed means this. The path means this. The thorny ground means this. The rocky ground means this. The good soil means this. And so there are indeed allegorical concepts in the parables. There are parts of the parables that all speak to different aspects of the truth. But I would say there's truth on both sides of this debate. While the parables are indeed allegorical to some extent, there is one main truth that we can derive from the parables. And I hope that by the end of the sermon, you discover what that one truth is about the parable of the sower. So getting back now to our text, the large crowd is there. I want you to imagine that. You know, right now we're about to go into our new building next week, and I'm debating, like, what, I have a pulpit. Will there be a stage? I'm not really sure how we're going to work that out. But Jesus' pulpit is a boat in the water. That's kind of odd, right? He's in the water on the boat preaching to people who are on the shore. It's a pretty interesting picture. It doesn't say how many people, but it says a great crowd was there. Maybe thousands of people. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, it could be thousands. So many are listening to him about to teach with their physical ears, but the question is, do they really understand him in their hearts? So now let's look again at the parable itself. Look with me at verses 3 through 8. Here's what he says to them. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, as I've said, parables are stories that people can relate to. The society back then was nowhere near as literate as you and me. But they understood symbols. They understood stories. And they were largely agrarian. That means they knew farming in some sense. So for Jesus to give a story about a sower, which is a gardener who throws seed out on the soil, and seed, which they're really familiar with, would hit home to those who were hearing. Now, let's consider each point. And as we consider each point, what I'm going to do is I'm going to borrow from the text that comes after. So from verses 14 to the end of the chapter, Jesus describes what each part means. So we're going to take each part and look at what his explanation is and give the application there. So what is the first thing we have to think about is who is the sower and the seed? Who is the sower? What is the seed? So verse 3, he says, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, the sower sows the word. Who is the sower? I'd submit to you that first and foremost, the sower is Jesus himself. He's the one who came from the Father to give the word of God to the world. He's the one who announces the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so therefore, he's the one, the word of God incarnate, who is bringing the word of God written and the word of God spoken to the world. But Jesus is also speaking directly to his disciples. Remember, it's a large crowd, but who's really being taught here? The disciples. So I would submit that the disciples were the ones he was really addressing. Just as I am a sower, Jesus is saying, you will be sowers as well. Then thirdly, I think that this can also apply to every Christian, because every Christian is called to proclaim the gospel. So this is a story that has first immediate fulfillment in Christ, and then in that time period to the disciples, but ultimately to everyone who knows the gospel, because it's incumbent upon us to sow the seed of the gospel into the world. And so we're not just talking about a gardener throwing out seeds. We're talking about real people bought by the blood of Jesus, taking the holy word of God, the good news of the gospel, and proclaiming it into the soil of this world. The Bible says it's not just for the disciples to do. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation. If you're here today, this applies to you if you are a believer in Jesus. The seed, of course, then is the word. It's the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the cross of Christ. As we go out and proclaim that God is holy and man is a sinner, and there's a severance between God and man that only Jesus can fulfill, because only Jesus is the perfect Son of God. And he died on the cross to bear the penalty of sinners. And then on the third day, he rose again. When we proclaim that message, that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we tell people, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we say that, we are sowers sowing seed. We are planting seeds. This then is a parable about how the preaching of the gospel brings about the kingdom of God. Remember, this is a parable of the kingdom. This is about the gospel. How do they connect? It's the preaching of the gospel that will bring about the kingdom of God. For a moment, put yourself in the shoes, or I should say sandals, of the disciples. They're just getting used to this thing, right? There's darkness all around them. They see people with demons. They're wondering, how is the kingdom of God coming? When does it come? Does it come in an instant? Does it spread throughout the whole world? What does it look like? They're wondering. Jesus begins to answer those questions when he gives this parable. And I think what he's trying to tell them is basically how the kingdom of God will come into the world. Jesus then gives them four different types of soil. As you preach the word and the seed falls on the ground, it will fall, generally speaking, to four different types of soil. And of course, the soil is the human heart. Look at verse 4. "And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it." The first soil is the path. It's the path either around or through the garden. The path where people walk on. Verse 15 says, "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." As you can imagine, a path isn't very moist. It isn't very fertile. It's hard. If you're scattering seed here and there, and it falls on the path, the seed is not going to go anywhere. It's just going to be laying on the path for the birds to come and devour. And Jesus gave us that interpretation in 15. He said, Satan is the one who immediately comes and takes the word. The birds represent Satan. Now you might be wondering about this sower. Is he being reckless? Is he simply scattering seeds? He hasn't even plowed the field yet. And he's so seemingly reckless that the seed just kind of falls anywhere. But you should know that historically, in Palestine that day, that was the common method of farming, according to the commentators. That they would sow, meaning put the seeds in the ground, and then they would plow. And as the seeds came into the dirt as they plowed, that's when it would get planted. It may not be what we're used to today. We till the ground and we have all these technological tools and we plant it in the right place and, you know, the right amount of sun. But they didn't have that technology. They sowed the seed and then they plowed. I would also suggest that he's not really being reckless with the seed. And we'll see what that means later. But he's not being careless, because the plowing is scheduled to happen. Even in the rocky soil, the plowing would reveal its rockiness after. Because when he throws, for example, the seed and it falls on rocky ground, he still only sees the top of the rocky ground. So he sees it as though it was actual soil. He can't tell what's underneath the topsoil. He won't be able to tell until the plowing happens. But what can we say about this path? This is the path where the seeds don't even come into the heart. They kind of bounce off the heart. You may be even here today, or you've been in church, or heard the gospel preached, and before you came to Christ, the seed of the word just sort of bounced off. You had no regard for it whatsoever. You can hear with your physical auditory senses, but you're not really listening. And then Satan takes it away. This then speaks to the hardness and coldness of the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, desperately sick. Who can know it?" The human heart is dead in sin. It's cold. It's lifeless. It's unable and unwilling to receive the seed. And when such a person hears the preaching of the gospel, it bounces off as if it was talking to a wall. Such a person might be too in love with his sin or his self or this world to even give a thought to the gospel. As the word of God says to many, it's counted as foolishness. This is the seed that's sown along the path. Those who would mock, ridicule, ignore, and turn a blind eye to the preaching of the gospel. The second soil is the rocky ground. Look again now, verse 5 and 6. "Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away." Now look at Jesus' interpretation of this in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16. "These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Now, this soil is obviously different than the path. The path just simply ignores it. I don't want anything to do with it. But this one receives it with joy, but then when hardship comes, falls away. The gospel doesn't take root in the heart of this person. There's no foundation and no real understanding. I relate this to the one who is looking to Jesus simply because they want a better life. Maybe they've seen a book in the bookstore, Your Best Life Now. One day someone in a coffee shop handed me an article, knowing that I was a Christian, and said, look at this testimony of this former Christian, and you can see just how empty your religion is. He didn't say it like that, but I'm paraphrasing. So I read the article, and I scrutinized the article looking for, like, Jesus. It wasn't really in the article. The man literally says, my marriage was having issues, and so I turned to the church, and for a little while, you know, we were going to counseling, and my marriage started to get better, but then, you know, after a couple years, the marriage fell apart, and obviously Christianity is not true. That's the article in the nutshell. And we do scoff at that, but brothers and sisters, this is the case for a lot of people. They're coming to Christ, but not because they want Christ. They want health and wealth. They want a better marriage. They want peace. They may want friends, a social life. You know, I have other friends of mine who are planting churches. I see what they do on social media. This might come off as arrogant, but I appreciate what they're doing. But in their marketing methods, I don't see any thing about the cross. I see people gathering around, and it's a great social thing. Well, yeah, you're going to win people who want a social life. But Christ didn't come just to give us friends or a better marriage. He didn't come to give you a job or heal you or give you a bigger bank account. Can he do those things? Of course. But that's not the central message of the gospel. You may have heard this expression, what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. Are we to go out and win people to better lives, better earthly lives? If I'm going out to Kearney and I want to help build this church plant and tell people, come here because your marriage will improve and you'll have more friends and we have cup holders in our seats. I was given a postcard one day of a new church in Hoboken. And literally it said, we have cup holders in our seats. That was like the marketing method to get me to come to their church. I'm not against cup holders, by the way. But this is not why Jesus came. You're cheapening the gospel. Now, if someone comes to your church expecting the coffee and expecting the social life, expecting the, you know, the A-list praise band, and they're not getting all the things that they want, and they fall away, does that really have bearing on the gospel? Because they never came to the gospel. They didn't come because of the gospel. They came for other things. And so as we sow the word, we're not called to hide what we're telling people this is about. This is about being reconciled to a holy God. I wonder sometimes when I listen to Christian radio on FM and you hear, I'm sorry if you're a big fan of like Star 99 and all them, but do they ever say that they're Christian? Because all I ever hear is like positive and encouraging. Well, yeah, it's positive and encouraging, but like, why are we afraid to be intentional about what we're talking about? We're talking about a bloody cross. That's why. It's offensive to people. Ray Comfort gives this great illustration about being on a plane. You may have heard it if you ever heard his famous sermon, Hell's Best Kept Secret. And you're on a plane and then somehow you become convinced that the plane is going down. You know judgment's coming. And so you put on a life jacket. No one else around you is putting on a life jacket, but you put it on and you wear it proudly because you know that that life jacket will save you from utter doom. But as the plane takes a while before it hits any turbulence, the people next to you start laughing at you, pointing at you, ridiculing you because you're the only one wearing this life jacket. Now, if you wore the life jacket because you wanted to look better and you got ridicule, you'll take it off. If you wore the life jacket because you want to be more comfortable and you realize it's not comfortable, you'll take it off. But if you wore the life jacket because you were convinced in your heart that this is the only way I can be saved, it doesn't matter how many people laugh at you. You're going to keep that life jacket on because that means your life. Are we coming to Christ to escape judgment or coming to Christ for our best life now? My brothers and sisters, you know this very well. The gospel does not promise a bed of roses. It promises you a cross to bear. We will suffer along with Christ. There will be ridicule and persecution. He told this to his disciples. You will, as we saw last week, lose friends and family because of your stand for truth. You will find conflict with the world, and you will find things that you have to give up if you're going to follow him faithfully. You will have to make war with sin. Those who have a heart that Jesus compares to rocky ground are those who are torn between preserving their own life and giving their life to Christ. And while they might come to him seemingly for a bit, ultimately they've never given their hearts to him. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, I would give you this warning, and it's a solemn warning. Or if, for sake of time, if you want, I'll just read it out loud here. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and 6 is probably one of the most debated texts. I think it's pretty clear what's happening here. The writer of Hebrews is warning because apostasy is real. Apostasy is when those who profess Christ, whether they're walking with him for 1 year or 30 years, can still fall away. And he's warning them to not do this. Verse 4 of Hebrews 6 says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." There will be people who seem to embrace the gospel with joy. I'm sure if you've been a Christian long enough, you've experienced people who've broken your heart. People that sat with you in church, maybe even worshiped with you, maybe authors you've read, pastors for 20, 30 years, now apostate. They were those who, when the persecution came, they fell away. It didn't take root, Jesus says. They had no root in themselves. They might endure for a while. They might. The Bible says in Hebrews, taste of the heavenly gift. This applies a lot to children as well. Children who would live in a covenant community or brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They know what it's like to be in God's community and experience the blessing of being in a church and hearing the word of God. Maybe they've even experienced applying biblical principles to their finances and their marriage. And it worked for a little while, but there was no root. And so when the hardship comes, they fall away because they never embraced Christ to escape judgment. They never embraced Christ because they love Christ. It wasn't about Christ and the gospel. It was about bettering themselves. And so be warned. Be warned. The third soil, go back to Mark chapter 4, is the thorny ground. Jesus says in verse 7, "Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain." So now he explains it in verse 18. "And others are the ones who," verse 18, "and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word," verse 19 now, "but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The thorns are the preoccupied heart. This is the heart that wants Jesus, maybe understands the need for Jesus more than the rocky soil, but doesn't want to give up things for Jesus. Like the rich young ruler, "What must I do to be saved? I've done all these things." Jesus says, "Go sell everything." "I don't want to do that." This is the Jesus and, what C.S. Lewis spoke against in Mere Christianity. Jesus and the cares and riches of this world. And the word of God doesn't shatter those dreams, because those dreams that they have are idols that have yet to be repented of. In the Screwtape Letters, which is a book C.S. Lewis wrote as though one demon uncle was writing letters to his demon nephew, considering this believer. And he says, Wormwood says to his nephew, or Screwtape says to his nephew Wormwood, "The real trouble about your patient is living in is that it is merely Christian. They all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in a state of mind I call Christianity and." Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and psychological research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion and a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. I would say that is a demonic thing to add to the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel is not an add-on. You can't serve, Jesus said, two masters. He's talking about the kingdom of God. If you still have one foot in the kingdom of this world, then you cannot step into the kingdom of God. The thorny ground has allowed other things to grow up beside you and your belief in the gospel so that ultimately you choose the world over the gospel. Either your commitment to the gospel shatters your worldly affections, or the cares of this world will seem to be more attractive to the gospel if you have an ungodly heart. And so at this point, we have seen the three soils that don't receive or truly receive the gospel. We've seen the path which it bounces off. We have seen the rocky soil that seems to embrace it with joy for a little while, but then persecutions come and they fall away. And now we've just seen the thorny soil, which adds to Christ and prefers the world to Jesus. But remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. His point is not to give them some drab message. Like, by the way, you're going to go out and preach the gospel and no one's going to hear it. No one's going to receive it. He wants to tell them that there is good soil out there. There are those, you may not know who they are, who will receive the word of God and they will bear fruit. Look at verse 8. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And now Jesus' interpretation, verse 20. But those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Larry Hurtado suggests there really aren't four types of soil, really just two, productive and unproductive. Because at the end of the day, the sower only cares about the crops that yield fruit. You could look at, oh, look, it looks like it's sprouting some leaves. Oh, it died. Or the ones that bear fruit. And that's what Jesus is pointing his disciples to. That there will be, at the end of the day, as you continue to sow, there will be crops that come. So don't get discouraged. Now, I think it might be helpful. The reformers were really helpful in this, in giving us three aspects of biblical true faith. Because it looks like maybe the second and third soil had some sort of faith, right? And I think this is helpful to consider that when you look at a true faith, because the Bible talks about a false faith, a dead faith, James chapter 2. There's a faith that's dead and a faith that's alive. So three aspects to faith, and I think you can see that only the good soil has this faith. Only the good soil has all three of these aspects. In Latin, they are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia is where we get the word notice. It's information, familiarity. If you're at least halfway awake, you can hear what I'm saying. You know what I'm talking about. You can probably say, he talked about Jesus today. It's knowing about the gospel. Maybe you could even tell people, oh, the gospel is Jesus died and rose again. You have some sort of information and familiarity with it. Obviously, this doesn't save a soul, just knowing about something. But you have to know about it in order to move on to the next step, which is assensus, where we get the word to assent to something, to affirm. This is now the conviction that the gospel is true. Not only did you hear about it, but you believe it's true. There's truth to that. I can see what you're saying in the gospel compared to all these other, you know, psychology, science, and other religions. And I think this has the most merit. I logically think that it's true. But the Bible never says that mental assent to a bunch of facts is what saves our soul. There's a third aspect of true biblical faith the reformers called fiducia, which means confidence. And what is that? It's entrusting oneself to the gospel. Usually when I'm in Bible class in school, I give the chair illustration. I point out to a chair and I say, notitia, I know that this is a chair. It's got four legs, it's got a seat. I kind of know what the functions are. I know it's a chair. A census. I believe that if I sit on the chair, it'll hold my weight. It's not going to break. I've only broken one chair, I think, maybe two. It was in the old church. I hope I threw it out. This might still be over there. But most chairs I know are going to support me, right? But it's not until I do what that I really show that I'm trusting what I know until I sit on the chair. Christ gives us the gospel. Yes, we have to mentally assent to the facts of the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. But what else does he do? He calls us to repent and to trust him. And if we're not truly turning from our sins and trusting him with our whole hearts, mental assent will not save you. You have a dead faith. Now, verse 20 tells us there is good soil. There are hearts that are ready to receive the seed. It goes in, a root springs, and praise the Lord, it bears fruit. That means it's living and active, and it multiplies. It multiplies. It 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The author here, Mark, in recording what Jesus said, is trying to show you that we shouldn't be so concerned about all the seeds that didn't make it. It might have seemed reckless for the sower to just scatter everywhere, but that's done on purpose because we ought to be generous in how we proclaim the gospel. Because even though person after person might say no, and person after person might come for a while and then fall away, there will be people who not only receive it, they will bear fruit up to 100 times what you sowed. The question is, do we believe that? Or are we too discouraged by all the no's that we get to even bother being as generous with the soil and the seeds as we ought to be? The word itself, the seed that you have, is alive. Like a seed, it has in it all the things necessary to produce the fruit, but it must be received in good soil. It must be cultivated and take root. And if it does, it will bear fruit. Now, Jesus gives us the purpose of the parables. Look at verse 10 through 12. Why did he give us this story? Why did he tell us about the four different types? Why did he tell his disciples this? And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." This seems pretty radical. It seems like Jesus is being kind of unkinder. He's actually saying that I'm separating between you and the others. I don't want them to hear this message, but I want you to hear it. I want you to know this is nothing new to Jesus. Isaiah had the same issue back in chapter 6. And for sake of time, I'll sort of summarize it for you. But in chapter 6, he sees a picture of God. He's in the throne room of God. And then God says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." But then he goes on to say, God says to Isaiah, "Go and preach to a people that are so dull of hearing they will not hear." There's judgment in that. They've turned from me, and I want you to continue to preach to a rebellious people, but they will not hear. Their eyes will be blinded. Isaiah is in the same position as the disciples, preaching the word of God to people with stony hearts. But the good news is just as much in Isaiah 6:13, there's a remnant. At the end of Mark 4:20, there's a remnant. There will be a people that have tender hearts ready to receive the word of God and bear fruit to the glory of God. And so the parables, according to what Jesus is saying, they distinguish. They cut between the true and the false. Right, even today, we hear people quote Jesus, but they don't get it. Right? They quote him, but they don't get it. Have you ever said something to someone about, "Hey, that's not right," and they say to you, "Jesus says don't judge." Mm-hmm. Doesn't Jesus say love your neighbor? They're not seeing actually the context or the meaning of what Jesus said. Only those whom Christ has chosen to be with him were given this privilege to hear and actually hear the truth about the kingdom. That's why he says, "To you, it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." But for all the others who are outside, it's all in parables. That's why we say parables reveal, but they also conceal. They graciously give, but they also judge. So what is it, to summarize, about the kingdom that his disciples learned today that we should learn as well? Verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" This parable of the sower is sort of like the parable of all parables. It's not an unrelated story. It's actually about parables as well. It's about those who receive because of the grace given to them. But it's also a kingdom parable. The insiders that Jesus says are in the kingdom. So his parables are about life in the kingdom under the rule of this king. They yield 100-fold. And according to one commentator, this idea of 100-fold for an ancient harvest was very unusual, which means it was meant to surprise the audience. 100-fold? Yes, the kingdom is that powerful. But it doesn't look that way. It looks like everything's dark right now. How could you say that? Jesus is saying, take heart. The kingdom will grow. It will cover the earth one day. It will cover the earth. May not look like it right now, even now, 2019, right? There's dark corners all over the world, even here in our own town. Doesn't seem like the kingdom of God is advancing, but it is. Well, we have to take Jesus at his word. We also find out that not all true believers are equally productive. I think 30, 60, 100 shows us that. There are different measures of faith, measures of productivity. But don't be discouraged. That's the point. Don't be discouraged. This world might look dark. The kingdom of darkness may still have its dark, dark corners. But as the sower sows the seed of the gospel, it will find the good soil and it will bear fruit. Jesus told his disciples, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. It may not grow at the speed that you want, right? Even so, come Lord Jesus. You look at the news, you're like, what, can the kingdom come right now in its fullness? But it may not even grow the size that you want, but you don't know the condition of each heart any more than that sower knew the condition of each soil because he had not yet plowed it. What's his job? To scatter the seed. What's our job? Scatter the seed. We do that, the kingdom will come. Let me just give a few words of application here. Verse 9, I think, is the main part of this whole passage. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You'll see the outline above my head. The problem, the plowing, and the privilege. What can we take away from this morning as we wrap up? I think this message applies to various people. It may apply to those who are here who have stony hearts. It may apply to those who don't have stony hearts. How can we revel in God's grace in giving us hearts of flesh? But it also applies to all of us because we're all counted as sowers to give seed to this world. First, the problem. The problem is we have hard hearts. Calvin says, whatever sort of assent that is, it does not at all penetrate to the heart itself, there to remain fixed. And although it seems sometimes to put down roots, they're not living roots. The human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks. It's so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. Let those who boast of such shadows, shapes of faith, understand that in this respect they are no better than the devils. As James chapter 2 says, even the devils believe, but tremble. And so we are born into this world with hard hearts. We are born into this world with hearts that are away from God, that would choose the world instead of choosing God. If you're here today and you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, don't chalk it up to your soil. See, I was born with good soil, and he was born with bad soil. We are debtors to mercy alone. God's the one who does the plowing. I've heard stories of people recently, there was an article about this, story after story of people saying things like, I was in church all my life and never heard the gospel till I was 25, till I was 30, till I was 35, 40. And in some cases, that is tragically true. Growing up in church and never hearing the gospel. But I've read this article about some people who went back and said, you know what? As I went back to examine sermons that I heard when I was a kid, I realized that the gospel was preached. It was actually preached all my life. I heard it with my ears, but I didn't actually hear it. It's not until the God does the plowing. And this is why the new covenant is so refreshing, because he says, I will take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. No one's born with good soil. The heart is desperately wicked. We need the Holy Spirit to plow our wicked hearts. And so may God plow any heart that needs plowing, that the seed of the word may enter in and take root and bear fruit. And then thirdly, the privilege. You and I have such a privilege, and it's all of grace. He did not give you this parable so you can think that you're better than everyone else. And as people after people reject and say, no, 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 I don't want the gospel, you say, well, I do. There is no room for boasting, my brethren. As a believer, this ought to cause us to worship Christ even more, as he has given us the privilege to have ears to hear. Not everyone has ears to hear, but he's given that to us. He's unstopped our ears. He's taken away the veil. He's given us a new heart. Image after image after image in the Bible tells us this is a work of God. And then my last admonition to us then is this, because it's not meant to create any sort of division about the order of when these things happen, but to remind us that we stand in need of God's grace. But if you get that, what is your obligation? To be the sower. Just as Christ was the sower, just as the disciples were sowers, we must be sowers. Now in the life of our church, this is more needed than ever. We might have gotten comfortable. The sort of like newness of the church plant, you know, sort of winds down a little bit. But now next week, we're moving to a new building. We can have tracts with an address on it. Hopefully by next week. Someone should email me on Friday. Did you get the tracks ready? Because I have the tracks. I bought them. Yeah. Remind me. Got to label them. 65 Oakwood Avenue. And we're going to go out and we're going to scatter some seed. I don't have a time this week to do that as a church. But next Sunday, you can take as many tracks as you want. And then maybe the week or two later, we'll do that as a church. Let's sow some seed. Yeah. Let's begin to tell people that we are here to give you the gospel that saves your souls. Will people say no? Yeah. Three types of the soil said no. I mean, some said yes, but after a while they fell away. But there are those who will bear fruit. And so that's Jesus' point, is to encourage you to go into the world. So as a disciple, take the privilege of seed scattering and sow generously like the sower did. We who have had our hearts changed by the gospel must now go out into the world and scatter the seed by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that one day this dark, dark world will be filled with the light of the kingdom of God.